Thanks, Bruce, for those kind words. My ears were a little red back there. So it's always a joy to share a testimony. I hope you feel the same way about yours. And as I share mine, I believe that every testimony has so much in common with each other. We all have a common denominator of being dead in our trespasses and sins and made alive together with Christ. But yet sometimes the minutiae and the details are a little different. Some people have a testimony that I would call dramatic. You know, the kind where it's like, well, I was struggling with drug addiction and dying in the alley, and I found a gospel tract in my pocket and gave my life to Jesus. Boom. Kind of that Damascus Road experience. And then there's the more progressive testimony, those who grew up in a church and progressively come to an understanding and knowledge of the gospel and don't necessarily remember a Damascus Road aha moment, but know that they are born again by the fruit and evidence of their life. And I just know that whatever camp you fall into, whether you're the dramatic Damascus or not, every testimony is equally powerful because it is the story, as I said, of the dead being raised to life, of the blind being able to see, of the deaf being able to hear, and it's all because of Christ. 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 15 is kind of a verse that really characterizes my life's testimony, and it says that the saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the foremost. I think the King James says the chiefest of sinners, and that is definitely how I would feel, I would be the chiefest of sinners. But then he goes on to say, I have received mercy for this reason, that in me, as the foremost, Jesus Christ might display his perfect patience as an example to those who were to believe in him for eternal life. And so I grew up in Manhattan, Kansas. I was born in Nebraska, but didn't live there very long. I have a lot of family up there who are diehard Cornhusker fans. But I grew up in Manhattan, Kansas, majority of my life. And my parents had me when they were pretty young. My dad had grown up Catholic all of his life. My mom was a Baptist. But in God's patient grace, they were able to compromise and not go to the Catholic Church, but they went to the Disciples of Christ Church. So as a young kid in Manhattan, that's where I grew up, going to Sunday school, Wednesday night church, Sunday morning services. And throughout my early childhood, I had a children's Bible that I would read. My parents would take us to church faithfully. And so I was growing up with general Bible knowledge. It was about sixth grade that a friend of mine invited me to go to a dramatic event of sorts. And I was going to a Christian school at the time at Flint Hills Christian School in Manhattan, Kansas. And so this friend had gone to an Assemblies of God church in town, and he invited me to this dramatic event. It was called Heaven's Gates, Hell's Flames. And it was a traveling drama event that went around with the purpose of evangelism through drama. And so what it was a series of different events happening in someone's life where people die. And they would portray these different scenarios, and the people would die. So, for example, one was people driving in a car, a bunch of teenagers driving in a car, get in a car accident, they all die. And they appear before the judgment scene of God. And many of them did not know Christ in the drama. And then Satan would come off center left stage and drag them away to hell, and they would shriek and scream, and it was terrifying. It was super terrifying. I couldn't sit through the rest of it. I was scared. I left the room. I remember leaving the worship center, weeping in the bathroom. And this friend of mine's mom came looking for me, and she took me outside, and she, you know, talked to me about what I'd heard and talked to me about the gospel and how Jesus can save me from hell. And she helped me pray and ask Jesus into my heart and ask Jesus to forgive me of my sins. And at that moment, I believed that I was saved. I understood some of the facts of the gospel, and definitely did not want to go to hell. And so I asked Jesus for forgiveness. So I remember going home that night, elated, happy, excited, and professing to be a believer. And fast forward many years, go through the rest of elementary school, junior high, high school. By all outward appearances, it would have seemed like I was a Christian. I professed to be. I kept going to church. I don't know how long it was, but maybe a couple months after that profession in sixth grade, I was subsequently baptized. And in high school, went to youth group, went on even some short-term mission trips. I worked hard in school, was a pretty good kid, got good grades, played sports, social butterfly, worked hard, worked a job. Just didn't curse, didn't drink, didn't do all these things. But once I graduated from high school, once I started to gain a level of independence, make decisions on my own, come out from underneath the authority of my parents, really what was truly the fruit in my life started to manifest itself. And so right after high school, all through the early first year and a half of college, really began to live a life of debauchery. And I think it's just the best way to summarize it. Even looking back just in high school, junior high, after that profession of faith, you know, there just wasn't any evidence, positive evidence, of a genuine transformation, of being born again. I wasn't reading my Bible, wasn't memorizing scripture. I didn't delight in Jesus. I delighted in not wanting to go to hell, but I did not want Jesus. And that became, again, manifest in college. Now, I kept going to church. And again, the testimony to that verse, the patience, the perfect patience of Christ in me, that he was gracious enough to always restrain me from searing my conscience. Even though I was living in debauchery, my conscience just was always nagging at me and never would let me go. And my dad asked me to promise him that I'd keep going to church in college. And I said yes. I didn't have any other reason to say no. But then again, by God's grace, I did that. I went to church. I mean, I would be doing awful, sinful things the night before, but I would still go into church. I'd slink into the church in Emporia. It wasn't Flint Hills at the time. Nobody knew me. I'd slink out, but I went to church. And then in God's providence, in his patience and kindness, a friend in the music department at college at Emporia State University invited me to come to church, Flint Hills Bible Church. It was Flint Hills Christian Church at the time. And I was like, sure, why not? I don't have any investment in the other church. So I did, went there. And it was there that, this has been about 2008, and Pastor Dave came there about 2007. So it was there that I started hearing, as far as I can remember, expository preaching for the first time, verse by verse exegesis through a whole book of the Bible. And it was there where older men in the church with gray hairs would come up to me and talk to me and would ask me how I'm doing, would take me out to coffee or lunch. And then when we were eating lunch, would ask me questions about my walk with the Lord. I was like, wait a second, what are you doing? What are you doing to me? And Dave would do that. Dave would take me out to lunch. It got to the point where, because I was living a sinful life, I didn't like meeting with him because I knew he was going to ask me questions, but I still did. Again, God's grace restraining me and continuing to keep my conscience sensitive. And so over time, though I would be that progressive testimony, I did not have an aha moment, but somewhere along the lines, by hearing preaching, being sought after and counseled and discipled, and even being invited to a Bible study. There was a bunch of older men in the church who had a Bible study Friday morning at 6:30. I would go to that. I was like, I was really interested in it. And here were all these guys who were passionate about the Bible and loved learning it and living it. That was attractive to me. And so here I am hearing all this teaching, being asked questions, being called then to repent, because these guys started finding out, oh, this guy's not living like he ought to be. This guy is not obeying the commands of Christ. And so they started calling me to do this thing I'd not ever heard before, or at least not ever remembered, to repent. And so when I look back in my life, I can see a couple of fork-in-the-road moments where there was some big idolatrous sin that I was involved in that, if God had left me to it, I probably would have seared my conscience and not followed Christ. But in his graciousness, like kind of David describes in Psalm 32, just wasting away on your couch with guilt and in your conscience bothering you, I was prompted to understand another side of the gospel that I had neglected. So I wanted Jesus to be my Savior. I wanted him to save me, but I did not want to follow him as my King and my Creator. And it was that understanding, kind of like Mark chapter 1, where Jesus comes preaching the gospel and he says, the kingdom of God is at hand, therefore repent and believe. Well, I just wanted to believe. I had the easy believism. That's what I was caught in. I come down with a case of easy believism. But they were helping me see that the gospel is first and foremost by the grace of God. But he gives you the grace to believe and he gives you the grace to repent. And at some point in the mix of all that, God caused my heart to be born again, caused my eyes to see the truth of his word, caused new desires to flourish in my heart that had not been there before, and caused me to repent and turn away from sinful living and turn towards righteousness. And ever since then, I just continued to grow, to blossom, to sink my roots down deeper into the word of God, to get plugged into the church at Flint Hills and serve. And God just condemned that. That's really just the bearing of out of what all of our testimonies ought to sound like, in the sense of like Ephesians chapter 2. We were dead in our trespasses and sins, which we once formerly walked. It talks about who you were before Christ and then what happened. But God, right? But God saved me, made me alive together with Christ. What, for what reason? Ephesians 2:10, he created me to walk in the good works that he prepared beforehand. And so I started doing that at Flint Hills Bible Church. I started doing evangelism with Dave out on the streets. I started teaching in the youth group, and just over time continued to grow. And then as far as just how my call to ministry is woven into the testimony, Dave taught a class over the summer where he would invite a couple of guys into his office and kind of kick the tires on them. And it was a class on how do you study and teach the Bible. And he treated it very strictly, very rigorously, kind of like a seminary level class, because of James chapter 3, 1 says, not many of you should be teachers, for you incur stricter judgment. And so that meant we had homework. It meant if you were late to class, you got kicked out. We had quizzes, and if you got below a 70 on your quiz, you were kicked out. And so he took it very seriously. And our goal was to learn the principles of hermeneutics and exegesis, how to put together a Sunday school lesson, and then how to put together a sermon. And then we had to preach that sermon to the elders after church on Sunday. And so I went through all that, and I loved it, enjoyed it. And Dave, by God's grace, somehow saw something in me and encouraged me to consider seminary. And I was finishing up my college degree at Emporia State at the time, so I took some time to read some books, think about it, pray about it. And after about a year, once I finished my college degree, and then I entered into seminary, Expositor Seminary in Kansas City. And all along the way, I stayed in Emporia, lived there, and was basically a pastoral intern for 4 years while I did my seminary degree and continued serving and ministering in Flint Hills. And then after seminary, came on vocationally as a pastor at Flint Hills Bible Church, an associate pastor. And I think probably the rest of what happened between then and now will probably come up during the Q&A time, so I won't begin to go there. But just all of that to say, God was so gracious, so patient to take a wretched sinner like me, of whom I am the foremost, and deliver me from the domain of darkness into the kingdom of his marvelous light through Jesus Christ alone. And so that is all to his glory and praise. So I'll let Candace there. First one.
Good evening. It's really a privilege for me to be back at Newton Bible Church. This place obviously is a very special place in my heart, and even though for those who don't know me, I grew up here at Newton Bible Church, and even though I've been away a little bit during college, it just seems over the years the Lord has brought me back a few different times, and so I'm grateful to be back again here tonight with you, and just excited for the chance to share my testimony of just God's great power and mercy in saving a sinner like me. I believe every testimony is dramatic, just like Tyson was saying. And although, just because it's a story of God's power to bring a sinner out of death into life. And although my testimony is not dramatic in how you would think of that radical conversion, it is dramatic in how it demonstrates God's incredible patience with me and his persistence in keeping his promise to sanctify his children until the day of his return. And I hope through my testimony, you will see God's amazing power and that you will be encouraged by how faithfully our Savior pursues, loves, and saves sinners. I grew up in a godly home, and this was one of the means that God sovereignly used to bring me to salvation. I was familiar with the gospel from a very early age. I recognized my sinfulness. I knew I needed a Savior. And I made an early profession of faith. But it was not until I was about 12 years old that I believe I was truly converted after hearing the testimony of Paul Dye, who was a visiting missionary speaker here at Noon Bible Church. And he miraculously escaped from guerrilla fighters in South America. And it was at this point that I saw there was a difference between his life and my life, and I recognized that. And it was after that point that I really saw a desire in my life change. The desires I had changed to be ones that I wanted to read the Word of God on my own. I wanted to study it. Those desires just greatly increased, and I was baptized soon after that as well. And I'm so grateful for all the ways that God used his great kindness he showed me by giving me parents who taught me the scriptures, who showed me the way of salvation, and just all the different things he used to draw me to himself and convict me of my sin before him. And since my salvation, the Lord has been very patient with me in all my sins and failures, placing me in circumstances over and over again, which have served as his classroom to teach me the things I needed to learn to correct areas of deficiency in me spiritually. And positively, he used my time at the Master's College as a great time of growth, as I was taken in so much through Bible classes, through friendships, discipleship relationships. But other than that, he has mostly used trials to help change my thinking and habits, as I'm sure most of you have experienced in your lives. And most recently, the last 6 years have been a time of intense refinement, as my experience of motherhood was nothing like I expected it would be. The Lord graciously allowed medical challenges, physical difficulties, multiple diagnoses piled one on top of the other, and my own weaknesses to humble me in very needed ways. I have been brought to the end of my own strength and resources, and while I wish the Lord would be glorified in my strength, he is best glorified in my weakness, for then his power is made known. And there was one specific season of trials that particularly brought me to my knees. I felt as though I would come up for air, and yet another wave would crash against me. And I began to think very pessimistically about the Lord's sovereignty, because I believed, and I knew, that he brought each and every circumstance into my life. And although he could have chosen to remove some of the trials, he did not. I had many unanswered prayers, and many times it seemed that the Lord did the exact opposite of whatever I prayed for. So I began to sinfully question his goodness and love toward me. And during this time, a friend lovingly reminded me of Psalm 25:10, which says, "All the paths of the Lord are loving kindness and truth to those who keep his covenant and his testimonies." And she pointed out that that verse applied in my circumstances. In what I was going through right then, all of the paths of the Lord toward me were loving kindness. And so God used that and also a sermon series through the book of Habakkuk to transform my thinking about the trials that he brought into my life. I began to see that trials actually proved his love for me and that he gives in love just the right amount of trials, not too little nor too much, to accomplish what he needs to in my life. I learned what it meant to actually trust the Lord in actionable, practical ways. I learned to truly live my life based on the promises of Scripture, to believe God's word, and to count on God to deal with me according to what he says he will do and who he says he will be. And this mindset has truly transformed the way I respond to difficulties in life. I'm so grateful for the Lord's patience with my doubts and sins, and how he has caused me to trust and rely on him. He always keeps his word, and he has always been faithful to me, and I know he will continue his work in me until the day I see him face to face. Thank you.
Well, I'd like to just take a quick moment to open the Word of God with you and extol and marvel at the glorious truth therein. I'm just going to be in two key passages, and if you want to open up your Bibles, 1 Corinthians chapter 15, that's where I'm going to start. And while you are opening there, I just have a question for you. If you were to summarize the gospel into one sentence, what would you say? If you're going down on a plane, which is more of a likelihood these days, to see all the issues with planes going on, and you have a short moment to share the gospel with everybody, what are you going to say? If you're walking by somebody on the street, come across Mormon missionaries, and you want to share the gospel with them, or have a quick moment to share with your neighbor, what are you going to say? Maybe you'd say something like, Jesus died on the cross and was raised from the dead to save sinners who put their trust in him. If you would say something similar to that, then you're in good company with the Apostle Paul, who succinctly defines the gospel in 1 Corinthians 15. He says in verses 3 and 4, he says, actually, let me back up a little bit. Let me back up to verse 1. He says, now I would remind you, brothers, of the gospel. So there's your context. He's talking about the gospel. I want to remind you of the gospel which I preached to you, which you received, in which you stand, and by which you are being saved. Okay, some important qualifiers. If you hold fast to the word that I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. What is it? What is the gospel that he delivered to them in which they are being saved? Verse 3. For I delivered to you as of first importance. This is the most important thing. What I also received. Here it is. That Christ died for our sins in accordance with the scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the scriptures. There it is. The gospel in one sentence. Literally, there's been times where, you know, I've shared the gospel on the streets with people, like they're out in Emporia during a parade or something, and you come across people who don't want to hear you, are somewhat combative sometimes, and you can still get the gospel in there. Well, you know, even if somebody doesn't want to have a conversation, you're like, no, thanks, I'm not interested. Oh, I'm sorry you're not interested in that Jesus died for your sins and was buried and 3 days later rose from the grave. Glory be on your way. You got the gospel out in just one sentence. You get it out there. You scatter liberally. Sometimes you got to throw it when people are walking away, but you can scatter the seed. Not the most ideal way to do it, but. Now, of course, there's more you could say about the gospel. Oh, so much more. After all, this passage is actually just like the tip of an iceberg. You know, you're seeing the pictures online of an iceberg. You see the top, and then if you see underneath the waterline, it's like, just huge. And the phrase there that Paul uses, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the scriptures, that's the giant iceberg underneath the water. It's like there's a huge context that the gospel fits into. If you don't actually share more about that context, people are going to be a little confused. So that is the gospel in one sentence, but it needs context. So this two-verse summary is a 30,000-foot high-altitude flyover. But in order to understand this concise gospel presentation, someone needs to know what sin means. Someone needs to know who Jesus is and why the crucifixion and resurrection were necessary according to the Bible, in accordance with the scriptures. But there is one other aspect of the gospel I think is also important in the context to keep in mind. Yet, it goes unmentioned a lot. Go ahead and turn to Mark chapter 1. This one aspect, this part of the context that the gospel is in that is often overlooked or not mentioned much is the kingdom. The kingdom of God. The kingdom of God is a golden, long golden thread that weaves its way throughout the whole Bible. From Genesis chapter 1 to Revelation 22, it binds everything together. It touches all other topics, the law, salvation, covenants, promises, the glory of God. It also gives context to everything that has happened and will happen in history. God is the king of all creation, Genesis 1:1. He made man in his image to be ambassadors who exercise delegated authority in his kingdom. As we subjugate and rule and have dominion over the earth, we are bearing that image of his rule. He made Israel a nation, and he was their king. That was the original plan. They were to be a kingdom of priests who enjoyed and proclaimed the glory of their king, Exodus chapter 19. God promised that the Messiah would be king of Israel forever and that he would overthrow sin and death. He would conquer Satan and all enemies under his foot. And Jesus is that Messiah who reigns over the heavens, the earth, and in the hearts of all believers and over all unbelievers as well. The gospel finds its context and meaning within the kingdom of God. Mark chapter 1, verse 14, I alluded to a little bit in my testimony. It says this, "Now after John was arrested, Jesus came into Galilee, proclaiming the gospel of God, and saying," okay, here, buckle up, here's the gospel, "the time is fulfilled, and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel." So the way Jesus proclaims the gospel here is different than the way many people present it today. Often you'll hear it presented in a very man-centered way, isolated from the kingdom of God. It's given as a soft-bellied invitation to a personal relationship with Jesus by using language found nowhere in the Bible. Will you accept Jesus into your heart today? This kind of presentation portrays Jesus as a weak and needy Savior who hopes people will give him a chance. But Jesus' proclamation is that God's kingdom is at hand. Wherever Jesus is, the kingdom is, no matter how any person responds. The good news is that despite your sinfulness, the King offers a place within his kingdom to those who repent and believe in him. And so while the gospel includes us, is for us, it is not ultimately about us. So how does this impact your duty to fulfill the Great Commission and proclaim the gospel? There are four ways, and it'll be quick. It's not going to be like the sermon this morning. It'll be quick. Four ways the kingdom of God should impact our evangelism. First, we proclaim the gospel to help people see Jesus accurately. Jesus asked his disciples, "Who do people say that I am?" And to that, they replied with many of the prevailing and common thoughts of the day. Some say John the Baptist. Others say Elijah, and others Jeremiah or one of the prophets. But then Jesus asked the most important question anyone and everyone must answer. "Who do you say that I am? Or who do you say that I am?" If you were to ask anyone on the streets of Newton, "Who is Jesus?" I imagine you'd get a wide range of answers. Most likely, no one will disparage him. They'll give a respectable answer that will all sound something like, "Well, he was a good man." And many people think of Jesus as a social justice warrior, a Gandhi-like figure who is passive and all for peace, but also full of wise sayings. He is kind and compassionate toward bad people, and he loved helping poor people and sick people. He died to be an example of love. If you run into a Muslim, they'll elevate Jesus to a world-class prophet. If you run into a Jehovah's Witness, they're just down the street, they'll elevate him to an archangel. If you run into a Mormon, they'll elevate Jesus to a little more status of, a higher status of a lowercase g god, among many other small lowercase g gods, but lesser than the Father. But all these answers fall short of the Apostle Peter's answer. "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Jesus is not described in the scriptures as a needy deity seeking to fill a void in his heart. He is the Son of God, the Messiah, the Anointed One, and therefore the King of Kings. You see, if people see Jesus as anything less than equal with God, then they will never understand the severity of their sin, the authority that Jesus has over their life, and their responsibility to respond to Jesus as Creator, King, and Savior. Sinners must understand their relationship with Jesus rightly if they are ever going to see their need for salvation and the purpose behind it. So, the kingdom of God in the context of the gospel helps us see the context of the gospel so that we proclaim Jesus so that people will see him accurately as king. Second, we proclaim the gospel with the king's authority. Matthew 28, 18 through 19, encouragingly reminds us that we conduct our mission under the authority of the King of Kings. It says in verse 18, "And Jesus came and said to them, 'All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And behold, I am with you always to the end of the age.'" The ultimate authority who rules over heaven and earth has commanded us to make disciples of all nations. There is no border that we should not cross. If an earthly ruler tries to stop you from proclaiming the gospel, then you are obligated to respectfully disobey that ruler and to obey the a higher authority of Jesus. We are further instructed to baptize those who convert and disciple them by teaching them everything Jesus taught. But before you gaze into that 1040 window, where missions are some of the most dangerous to carry out in the world, our responsibility always starts with our closest neighbors. You ought not to go on a mission trip if you don't ever evangelize within the mission field God has already put you in. Each one of you has your own sphere of influence that God has given you to steward and proclaim the good news. You have your own kingdom, some of you, your own home. Fathers and mothers are to exercise dominion in their home and be ambassadors of Christ to their own home first, then within your church, then within your workplace, your school, your social activities. Wherever you go, you ought to have the aroma, the smell of the knowledge of Christ wafting off of you, like someone who put on too much perfume or cologne, or someone who just emerged from Subway smelling like their bread. That is what we ought to be everywhere we go. Third, we are to boldly proclaim the gospel through words as the king's heralds. There is a saying, and many of you I'm sure have heard of it before, that we should preach the gospel at all times and, when necessary, use words. That idea is not in the Bible, and it is far insufficient to communicate the gospel without words. And this is what Romans 10:14 says. "How then will they call on him in whom they have not believed? And how are they to believe in him of whom they have never heard? How are they to hear without someone preaching? And how are they to preach unless they are sent, as it is written, 'How beautiful are the feet of those who preach the good news.' But they have not all obeyed the gospel, for Isaiah says, 'Lord, who has believed what he has heard from us?' So faith comes from hearing, and hearing through the word of Christ." This passage, among many others, clearly teaches we are to speak the gospel. You might not, you know, you when you hear that passage, you hear the word preach, 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 and you're like, "Oh, I'm not a preacher." Well, that's just a English translation of the word keruso. It's to proclaim, it's to herald. And so, yes, you are to preach, you are to proclaim, you're to keruso the gospel. But the word doesn't refer to something only pastors do. This word carries the sense of authority because it is the king's message that you are heralding. And it comes with all of his authority when we say it. We are to speak definitively about what Christ has done in the past and what he will do in the future. Proclamation of the gospel comes with both an invitation and a warning. You bring someone to the point of a moment where they are forced to decide whether or not they will yield and surrender and submit to the king, or whether they will reject him, continually reject him. And fourth and finally, the gospel in the context of the kingdom transforms our way of evangelism by the way we are to worship through our evangelism. Worship. Evangelism, I mentioned this morning, evangelism is the one of the unique ways that you can worship God only here on earth, right? In heaven, there's no more need for evangelism. You won't do it. It is one of the unique ways to worship God now. There will be no need for it anymore in heaven. It is therefore special. If God wanted you to worship him in glorified perfection, he would take you to heaven, whisk you away like he did Elijah in a chariot of fire immediately upon conversion. But he didn't. He left you here to be sanctified from indwelling sin for his glory and to share the gospel as a weak clay vessel holding a precious treasure so that God gets all the glory. And when done with the right heart motive and the right methods, proclaiming the gospel then is an act of worship that always glorifies God no matter how an unbeliever responds. You are not responsible for the response of those who hear the gospel message. Paul reminds us of this truth in 2 Corinthians chapter 2, verses 14 through 17. But thanks be to God, who in Christ always leads us in triumphal procession, and through us spreads the fragrance of the knowledge of him everywhere, as the subway bread, as the barbecue smell. For we are the aroma of Christ to God among those who are being saved, and among those who are perishing, to one a fragrance from death to death, to the other a fragrance from life to life. Who is sufficient for these things? For we are not like so many peddlers of God's word, but as men of sincerity, as commissioned by God, in the sight of God, we speak in Christ. Just like the smell of barbecue is pleasing to me when I smell it, so the smell of evangelism is to God, no matter the outcome. The results of evangelism are not your responsibility or even within your power. Sure, we seek to persuade men. We want to be persuasive with the fear of God motivating us and the love of Christ compelling us to call people to be saved. But you can't do it. It doesn't matter how eloquent you think you are or ineloquent you think you are. It is purely the message of Christ crucified that saves people. It is it seems like folly and foolishness and stupid to those who are unbelievers. But to those who are being saved, it is the gift of life. It is precious. It is the fragrance of life to life. We are charged with scattering the seed of the gospel, but it is God who grants the growth. This just is a wonderful reminder that we are glorifying him by spreading the knowledge of Jesus everywhere we go, proclaiming the gospel in the context of the kingdom of God. And what a wonderful privilege it is to be saved into God's kingdom, made ambassadors to herald the greatest news in the world. Amen? All right. Well, let me pray. And then I think we're going to sing and worship in response to the word. Father, all of us here hopefully are reflecting right now on our own testimonies, all the unique ways in which you providentially worked, bringing about the gospel to bear upon our hearts. All of us can think about the time, maybe even the moment, where our hearts were waylaid and demolished by the guilt we felt over our sin. But then the beauty of Christ before us, who offered forgiveness, and we clung to him, and he changed and transformed us and clothed us in his righteousness. And now, Lord, we revel in glory, not only in our conversion, but also in the sanctifying work that you are continually doing, and that you have promised the good work that you have begun, you will bring to completion. We rejoice that everything you are doing in our lives is for our good and for your glory. And we know you are sanctifying and purifying us to make us more like Christ through everything. And we rejoice in that. We want to give you all the glory because it is you who are powerfully working in us both to will and to do for your good pleasure. And so, Lord, may you help us to continually think and ponder upon the kingdom of God, that we would boldly and lovingly go forth and proclaim the glorious and good news that the kingdom of God is at hand, and call people to repent and believe, to warn them of the judgment to come, to flee and turn to the most gracious and benevolent King of all kings, where they can receive mercy and forgiveness and eternal reward. May you give us the boldness that we see in the book of Acts to do so. May you motivate us by the fear of your name. May you motivate us and compel us by the love of Christ to do this in all of our spheres of influence, Lord, for your glory and in worshipful heart. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.